Dear Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the message we have heard on holiness. We ask that your Spirit will continue to speak through Dr. Davidson and that you impress our hearts and help us to be a people ready for your coming. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, there. Seventh-day Adventists know what theology is. We're not like that lady at the airport. But I'm sensing we do have a problem of reducing God to a picture that we can control. Picture that we feel comfortable with. Whereas the Bible writers paint a most amazing picture of God that we must take into account if we're going to worship the God of the Bible and not a God of our own devising. We need to let the rich texture of the Bible open our minds and hearts to who God really is. The first hour we talked about God's holiness. I think this is too much neglected today, even in Adventist thinking. But there's another aspect of God that's just as unpopular. God is a lawgiver. Let's try a word game. Now, as we're getting only 2 hours from lunch, what happens when someone mentions the word lunch or some kind of food you really like? Kind of get a good feeling inside you. Your mouth begins to water. I know my dog, he knows where the treats are at home. And when I come home, I give him a treat for being a good dog. And he knows I'm going to do that. And so as we're walking all the way through the house, he's already drooling. You know, because he knows he's going to get a biscuit. So there are some things that cause us to drool and make us feel good. Let's try another word. Someone mentions the law. Perhaps you're like me when you're driving, even if you're going the speed limit and you see a policeman, the first thing you do is look at your speedometer, right? Thinking about the law and those who keep the law for us doesn't usually bring the same warm feelings about to us that the word lunch does. Especially, have you ever anyone thrown the law at you? It's not a pleasant thing. I mean, we're glad that laws exist and they keep a semblance of civility in this old dark world. However, most people don't spend a lot of time thinking about the law. I mean, we're glad it's there for its purpose, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it or composing songs, cheering God's law. Well, we could think about another law, the Decalogue. Yes, we're glad for God's law, and many Christians have positive feelings toward it. However, a big debate continues among Christianity, different Christian traditions, about what happened to the law. Is it still operant, or has it been done away with? Some believe the law was done away with Jesus, and now we live in the era of grace. We are not shackled anymore by the constraints of the law. However, that particular aspect becomes a little unraveled when you talk about stealing or lying or committing adultery. No one wants that to happen to them. And so that particular position loses its potency when you put that in perspective. And most people realize that the Decalogue is necessary for its constraints upon human behavior. In fact, anthropologists tell us that many of these principles of the Decalogue have been operant in all cultures around the world. Haven't you read this? They found out that in every culture, in every continent, in all history, it's always been wrong for a man to take another man's wife. It's always been wrong. So this idea that the law is done away with just doesn't hold a lot of water. Other Christians, when thinking about the Decalogue, are convinced of another idea. They believe that the law given on Mount Sinai amidst thunder and lightning was given to the Jewish people. It's their law. We're Christians. Well, Dick and I have had a chance to live in Israel, and I thought this was strictly a Christian sentiment, but we went and visited, made a number of Jewish friends when we were there, and we would tell them that we keep the Sabbath, keep Shabbat. And they say, you can't. And I'd say, well, why not? And they say, because you're not Jewish. God gave the law to the Jews. So that surprised me because I thought only Christians felt that way, but that is a prevailing sentiment among some Christians and even Jewish people. Now, the giving of the law was an overwhelming event. And it was even frightening. Remember the description in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, where it talks about Moses said, even Moses says he was trembling in the manifestation of God's presence. And the people were trembling too. And this reflects merely the picture we find in Exodus 19, the same picture. And it's just being reiterated in Hebrews 12. And Exodus, I love the picture of the giving of the law in Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, God answered in thunder. Wouldn't that have been a picture to see? the whole mountain quaking and lightnings and thunders. Yes, on Mount Sinai there was lightning and thunder and smoke and the blast of the heavenly shofar and an earthquake, all indicative of the presence of God. And because this was such an overwhelming event, many believed that this was the initial presentation of the Decalogue. That up to this point, the law of God was unknown. But now God revealed these wonderful principles. Well, there's other Christians, myself included, that believe that God's law is eternal. And that there are numerous hints in the book of Genesis that long before the Exodus, God's law was in place. And though it was given on the mountain amidst lightning and thunder, it wasn't new information. But rather it was a majestic presentation of a law already in existence. We need to look at these examples and be reminded of the eternal nature of God's law. First, Genesis 1 and 2 describe a perfect world. Genesis 3 describes the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 describes the first murder. And it's a murder of the worst kind, a brother killing his sibling. How did Cain know that murder was wrong? We're not anywhere near Mount Sinai. Later, but long before Mount Sinai, God specifically denounces murder in the covenant that he made with Noah. He declares, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created man. Genesis 9:6. This is much later than Cain and Abel and much earlier than Exodus. In the oldest book of the Bible, book of Job that we mentioned earlier, we find God commending Job's righteousness. Now it's interesting, God had Moses write the Pentateuch, which is the description of God's covenant line. And he also had Moses write the book of Job, which is a picture of God-fearing people who are not in the covenant line. So we have a picture here of covenant-keeping believers and people believing in God who are not part of the covenant line. It's a marvelous scope of history that God has Moses record. And we have God commending Job for his righteousness. Now, within the book, it tells us that Job offered sacrifices like the patriarchs. And the descriptions of his animal herds are just like those given of the patriarchs. But interestingly, in the book, there's no mention of the Exodus, which every Bible writer after the Exodus refers to. So we know that this is a very, very old book, the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived long before the Exodus, and he wasn't even Jewish, but he talks about the wrongness of adultery and thievery and murder. Job 24. Why do those who know the Almighty not see his day? Some remove the landmarks. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways or abide in its path. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and needy. At night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. Now, how did Job know about the problem of murder and thievery and adultery if the Ten Commandments hadn't been given? How did he know? Then there's the story of Abraham. Two times, God saves Abraham and Sarah's marriage and prevents Sarah from committing adultery. Do you remember? Twice, Abraham lies about the relationship with his wife, doesn't he? He lies to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he also lies to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And both times, God intercedes and returns Sarah to her husband so that she would not have to commit adultery. And notice, both of these rulers were not Jewish, but God holds them to the same standard of marital purity as he does his own people. Pharaoh in Egypt, Abimelech in Gerar, he says, no. You are violating this marriage. You must return Sarah. And they complained. They said, well, we were tricked. It wasn't our fault. And God said, never mind. You return Sarah. And so God himself holds even people outside the Jewish line to the same standard of marital purity. And then what about the purity of Jacob's daughter, Dinah? Amazing picture in Genesis 34. Remember how her purity was violated? And the text states that her brothers were very wroth because Shechem, son of Hamor, had wrought folly in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter. For the text tells us, such a thing ought not to be done. How did they know? These weren't, the sons of Hamor weren't Jewish. But Dinah's brother, Jacob's sons, knew that this was wrong, and they were angry at these people for violating their sister. This is long before the giving of the Decalogue on Mount Sinai. And later, when Jacob was returning to Bethel to build an altar at God's command, he first felt the need of revival in his family, didn't he? And the text records his instructions to his family in Genesis 35. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign idols which are among you, and purify yourselves, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress. Long before Sinai, the issue of worshiping idols was understood. And in time of revival, Jacob knew this was wrong. How did he know? The second commandment hadn't been given yet on Mount Sinai. And then there's the powerful statement of Joseph to Potiphar's wife when she tries to seduce him. He tells her, in Genesis 39, there was no one greater in this house than I. And Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How did Joseph know adultery was wrong and expect Potiphar's wife to understand this principle? We haven't got to Sinai yet, and yet he assumes that she should understand this principle too. Let's look at two more. Remember the pointed testimony that God gives Isaac about his father, Abraham, in Genesis 26. This is an amazing verse. God tells Isaac in Genesis 26, Genesis 26, 4 and 5. I'm trying to remember to give you these texts. I'm sorry. Genesis 26, 4 and 5. God tells Isaac, I will multiply your descendants in the heaven as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendant all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then God gives the reason why he's going to do this. Because, he says, Abraham obeyed me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God could have simply stopped with Abraham obeyed me, but instead he becomes very precise and he describes Abraham's careful obedience of God's commandments, his statutes, and his laws. What laws? We're anywhere near Sinai yet. This is a striking statement and should alert us to the eternal nature of God's law. And we could study a lot more examples. God doesn't ever tell us in Scripture how he made his law known to the early people in Genesis. It doesn't tell us. But it's obviously they understood those. They understood the principles and lived by them. The evidence is clear and substantial that the giving of the law on Mount Sinai wasn't its first presentation. Ellen White writes intriguingly about this principle. She says, the law of God existed before man was created. The angels were governed by it. Satan fell because he transgressed the principles of God's government. After Adam and Eve were created, God made known to them his law. It was not then written, but it was rehearsed to them by Jehovah. And she goes on to say, if man had kept the law of God, given to Adam, preserved in the ark by Noah, observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. The people of God would have never gone into idolatry. They would have never had to go to Egypt. There would have been no necessity of God proclaiming his law from Sinai and engraving it upon the tables of stone. Wouldn't have been necessary if they had stayed faithful to them. A beautiful picture, intriguingly tying together these evidences in Scripture, these little hints that people have known and been aware of the principles of God's law long before Sinai. One more example. Now we'll move to the book of Exodus, but before Mount Sinai. Exodus 16. God told Israel he was going to provide food for them in the wilderness. He was going to send manna. And he said this is going to be, they didn't know, but it would end up being a 40-year miracle for them. And God tells Israel about this food. He said, you gather what you need 6 days out of the week. You don't need to gather a lot. Just take what you need because the rest will spoil. But come to Friday, get double amount. And when you take that in, it won't spoil because Sabbath, I don't want you to have to work. See, we say it like this. You can't work on Sabbath. But God says, I don't want you to work on Sabbath. I want you to rest. Right? But guess what? There were some people apparently who didn't believe that God could do this. Could be that precise in working such a miracle with just food. And they go out to collect manna. And what does God say when he prods them? He says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Plural. What commandments and what laws? They hadn't gotten to Mount Sinai yet. But God's telling them, apparently they knew something more than he recorded in Scripture for us to know about what they knew. God could have merely said to them at the wilderness, why won't you obey me? But no, he becomes, again, very precise and mentions his commandments and laws. And yet Israelite hasn't even gone to Sinai yet. Something monumental happened at Sinai, but the Ten Commandments weren't new information at that time. Now, nothing changes in the New Testament. Jesus himself speaks regularly of the law and its importance. He told the rich young ruler, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19. I love that. Enter into life. Not if you wish to be obedient, keep the commandments. No, God says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And Jesus, all through his ministry, repeatedly points out the importance of his commandments. And he says, he ties it into our love of him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not a matter of straitjacket, okay, Lord, I'll do this for you. It's a matter of love. Us are expressing our love to God and God's love to us by giving them to us. And Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. He ties the commandments into joy and love. Just before his crucifixion, he reminds his disciples, I know his commandment is eternal life. Christ's crucifixion on another mountain, Mount Calvary, was equally dramatic to that on Mount Sinai. There was an earthquake, there was lightning and thunder and darkness. But revoking of the law was not one of the consequences. If anything, the law was revealed in greater magnitude. Ellen White writes, had it been possible for the law to be changed or abrogated, then Christ need not have died. Huh. It was because the law was changeless, because humanity could be saved only through its precepts, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The New Testament closes with the book of Revelation. It's vivid descriptions of the climax of the end of time. Oh, that's rich stuff, isn't it? And included in the description is the picture of the great dragon making war against those who keep the commandments of God. Again, God's commandments are upheld in this final battle. All biblical writers uphold God's law, no matter which testament. The prophet Isaiah is but one of many. He records God's own speech extolling the blessing of the law. God says, thus says the Lord. There's that wonderful, thus says the Lord. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like the river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Those commandments have some kind of a preserving, helpful aspect to them. Isaiah 48. However, it was the psalmist's exclamation that recently grabbed my attention. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law! Huh. And he goes on, it is my meditation all the day. Huh. All of a sudden it struck me. Yes, I appreciate God's law. I know it's eternal, and I'm glad for its clear statements. But I abruptly realized when I read this the other day that I'd never felt the strong affection for the law that the psalmist had. Oh, I'm grateful for the law, but love the law? How can anybody love law? The idea jolted me. Could I be settled in the intellectual concepts of the law and missing the real blessing? What is more, the psalmist says his great love of the law compelled him to meditate on the law day after day, hour after hour. Think of it, contemplating the law all day long. I mulled his testimony and I was convicted that I didn't feel this great affection and that I must be missing something wonderful. The idea of loving the law rolled over me. I thought, I need to again look at the Ten Commandments in this light of loving them so that I could rejoice like the psalmist did in the glorious nature of the law. Listen to Moses as he tries to inspire Israel. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came down on Sinai. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was a fiery law for them. Indeed, he loved the people." Oh, there it is again. God gives his law because he loves. Perhaps we need to have our hearts inflamed anew with evidence of God's love built right into the Ten Commandments. We need to fall in love with the law as the psalmist did. And maybe we might even love the lawgiver more. Yesterday was Jewish New Year. Shana Tova. And in the Jewish year, 50 days after Passover comes Pentecost, when the Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Do you believe that? Every year the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. Christians, we don't celebrate the giving of the law. Jews do it every year. We don't even have a section in our hymnal on the Ten Commandments. We don't even have one hymn in our hymnal praising God for the Ten Commandments. Not even one. Yet the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is a hymn praising God for His law. Let's take the rest of this morning, this period, and the next. We'll take a break, looking into the glories of the Ten Commandments. I felt I needed to do this in light of the sentiments of the biblical writers. And may the Holy Spirit, who brings the light from Scripture, carry some of those lightnings of Sinai into our hearts as we search for the treasures that constrained the psalmist to sing praise to God for His law. First of all, let's look at the Ten Commandments and see how much we can learn about God Himself just from this one chapter. What if God had reduced all of His revelation, instead of giving us 66 books, He gave us one chapter, Exodus 20. What if that was all we knew about God? What could we learn about Him? Well, in the first place, we learn about God's profound majesty. God announces the law Himself in overwhelming power. This is no minor deity. This is no mere god of war or god of fertility or some local deity like Dagon, god of the Philistines. This is the God of heaven and earth. And His presence on Mount Sinai caused claps of thunder and lightning so that the people trembled. When the God of heaven and earth appears, nature is affected. And God's majesty is overpowering. I love Ellen White's description in Patriarchs and Prophets. She talks about the dawn coming over the mountains and these solitary mountains seem to draw their attention to the grandeur and majesty of God. Here the Lord gathered His people that He might impress on them the sacredness of His requirements and by declaring them with His own voice. Amid thunder and lightning, God spoke His law in the hearing of that vast multitude. God gave the occasion of the giving of the law to be one of awful grandeur. He desired the people should understand the exalted character of His law. There's no emphasis here that this was something new, but that God wanted to exalt the holiness and the glory of His law. And that's why He presented it this way. So first thing we learn about God in Exodus 20 is His overwhelming glory and majesty. What else do we learn? In addition to His majesty, it's striking to note that when God gives the Decalogue, the first thing He tells us about Himself is that He's a Redeemer. First thing He says about Himself, I'm your Savior. Now see, we usually begin our memorization of the Ten Commandments with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." But if we've done that, we've already missed the first 20 words of the Decalogue. Because chapter 20 opens with this phrase, "Then God spoke all these words, saying," and then the Ten Commandments begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This opening statement is unfortunately neglected when we recite the Ten Commandments, but it should be included because it gives a whole different flavor to what follows. The first words of the Decalogue, we are reminded that the God of heaven and earth is not like the human tyrants and despots that we have to endure in this world, who compel obedience on the pain of death. God's pronouncement to Israel has a uniquely special flavor. He first introduces himself as a redeemer. He says, "I've already saved you. You're not going to do this to persuade me to bring you salvation. I saved you first." The Decalogue is not a static list of legal prohibitions. They show a way of life for God's children who are already saved. They can't be rightly understood apart from this. The Decalogue is not just good common sense. It's not practical counsel. It's not ancient folk wisdom, as the commentaries tell us. It is not simply a philosophy of life. It is the revelation of our Savior to reshape His already saved children according to His loving purpose. The tone in the Ten Commandments, if we allow this prologue to speak, is not this, "But you better do this or else." Rather, it's like this, saying, God telling us, "Seeing you are already saved because I deeply love you and I've already accomplished your salvation from slavery, this is the way of freedom. I want you to stay free." We need to understand the meaning of the Ten Commandments as the nature of God's grace, where the true constraint of our obedience comes from a heartfelt wish to follow this wonderful Savior who initiated our salvation before we could do anything. As God announces His law, He uses the name Yahweh, which means He is the saving one who fulfills His promises. The promises in this case He had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God bound Himself by an oath to Abraham, promising to make his descendants a blessing to all nations. And when God introduced Himself to Moses, He referred Himself back to that covenant. He did not look down dispassionately when His children were in slavery. It was then when He demonstrated His active, powerful nature as a redeemer. And look what He did, the power and the miracles He worked so that His people could be saved from slavery. Thus the Decalogue opens, the Ten Commandments open with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery." The meaning of the law unfolds in the picture of God's saving grace. Only then does God invite obedience. Obedience was never intended to be a way to earn God's favor. Rather, obedience was to be inspired by God's grace. Moses tenderly describes this moment at Sinai as the children of Israel being born to God on eagle wings. I love this description in Deuteronomy. Moses went up to God and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. For the Lord's portion is his people. He found him in a desert land, the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eyes. Like the mother eagle stirs up her nest and hovers over her young, he spreads over his wings and carries them." Oh, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God compares His giving of the commandments and His care for Israel like a mother eagle who hovers over her nest and cares for her babies. And then she spreads out her wings and teaches them how to fly. And then when they fall, she picks them up with her wings and lifts them again. And then she lets them go and they fall and they flutter and she picks them up again and they're learning how to fly. And that's what God wants us to think of the Ten Commandments, teaching us how to fly in freedom from sin. Ellen White comments, "The 10 holy precepts spoken by God on Sinai were the revelation of the character of God and made known to the world the fact that He has jurisdiction over the whole human race. The law of the 10 precepts of the greatest love that can be presented to man is the voice of God coming from Sinai speaking, 'This do, and you will not come under the dominion of Satan.' There is not a negative in that law, she continues, although it may appear thus. Rather, it is this, do and live. Oh, we've got to come back to this undergirding emotion and feeling that God has for the law and what's really going on here. Rather than the law being a straitjacket, God intended His laws to bring us freedom. We must never forget that the Ten Commandments is a description of what human liberty is. God's law is meant to set us free from sin. And this is what it looks like when we're free from sin. Even the formulation of the commandments includes an additional hint of the relationship God wants to have with us. He never states the commandments abstractly with, "It is forbidden." He always uses the personal pronoun, "You shall not." You and me together, you, not "it is forbidden." This brings us to the third point that we can learn about God from Exodus 20. Along with expanding our minds on how great is His majesty, along with understanding His deep love as our Redeemer, in the third place, God announces Himself as lawgiver. The glorious prologue, reminding us of God as Redeemer, is followed by 10 commandments that the follower of God will keep. But in light of what has already happened, these commandments take on a very special character. They are sequenced in God's words after the gospel of deliverance. These are not commandments of a despot who lays down His law and says, "You obey or else." Rather, these are the commands of God, our Savior, who wants His people to stay free. First occurs salvation to freedom, and then the giving of the law. This is an important sequence. What a marvel that the opening statement of the Decalogue is not a sharp warning of its strictness and of its penalties, but first of all, a reminder that the author is our Redeemer. And His concern is to keep us who have been liberated free from falling back into the slavery of sin. God freed His people and then established a covenant with them. And if this people, this freed people, wanted to stay free, each one had to understand what was involved. You can draw all sorts of blueprints for changing society and expect people to obey them. But God tells us that first it must come from a motive of gratitude. I like the way one ethicist writes it. Salvation is grace. Ethics is gratitude. Isn't that nice? And that's the sequence we find in the Ten Commandments. What we are certainly reminded from the negative formulation of the Ten Commandments is that we are sinners inclined to transgress. In the law, we have a mirror that we can see ourselves for what we really are. God commands, "Thou shalt not kill," because He knows that sinful human hearts are capable of murder. God commands, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," because He knows that sinful human hearts easily commit adultery. Jesus soberly reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that these commandments of God are broken first in our hearts, doesn't He? People say, "Oh, in the Ten Commandments, God is so harsh in the Old Testament." But in the New Testament, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. But you got to read the whole Sermon on the Mount, don't you? And Jesus ups the intensity of these commandments, and He said, "I say to you, if you lust after another woman in your heart, you've committed adultery, even though nobody knows about it. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother and no one even knows about it, you've already killed." And Jesus tells us the abiding, profoundly deep nature of these laws. It is absolutely unnecessary that we come to know the law in this unmasking function. Only then can we be delivered from our self-righteousness. Because if we only have merely trite thoughts of sin, we can never have great thoughts of God. Well, okay, this Ten Commandments sounds so strong and so harsh. "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." How does that make us want to sing, "Oh, how I love Your law"? It seems so negative and so harsh. I love Ellen White's comments on the supposed negative aspect of the law. She writes in Education 126, The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a promise. Oh. Accepted by the will, received into the soul, it brings with it the life of God. It transforms the person and recreates each person in the image of God. Now, Ellen White makes a strong statement there, doesn't she? She says, every command is a promise. Well, I read the Ten Commandments, and I don't see any promise in thou shalt not. Do you? Probably the greatest experience, pivotal experience of my life was being able to study the Hebrew language. And it was the hardest thing I ever did. I cried every night because it was so hard. But eventually it all starts falling together, and I think one of the great moments was reading the Ten Commandments in the original language. Ellen White says, every command is a promise. And indeed, that is what the Hebrew language teaches. That's a very unique formulation there that can be translated both ways. It's not either or. They're both there. It says, you shall not. And it also says, you will not. And right embedded in this unique Hebrew formulation is this command and promise that God tells us, you shall not do this, and I promise you, you will not do this as you live with me and allow me to keep you from sin. Each of God's commandments reminds us in the negative formulation that we are sinners that need to be saved. But right at the outset, God insists He's our Savior. And He's already saved us. And He promises that as we abide in His love, we will not have any other gods before Him. We will not take His name in vain. We will not murder. We will not commit adultery. We will not steal. We will not bear false witness. We will not covet, God says, I promise you. And so each command becomes a picture of what we are naturally and a picture of what God will make us as we live with our Savior. No wonder God says that His commandments bring life. No wonder the prophets and the poets and the psalmists wrote songs praising God for His law. Oh, how I love your law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. More to be desired are they than gold. Mentioning the law in this light should bring even more positive reaction than thinking about lunch. Oh, how I love your law. Every command is a promise that God will restore His very image in a sinner's life. So every time we find ourselves resisting temptation and find ourselves growing in the ways of God, it's a sign that God is writing His law in our hearts and fulfilling His promise that we will not do these things. No wonder that in every Jewish synagogue, every Sabbath morning, songs are sung in praise of God's law. When we were in Israel, we were walking by the Mediterranean Ocean, just for a walk, Dick and I and our kids, and there was a little boy with little curls, you know, the Orthodox, and little hat on his head, and near him was a Protestant minister, and I wouldn't have known except he had on his Protestant collar, his shirt on backwards, you know, it was his collar. And so he was talking to this little boy, and I'll never forget this. He said to the little boy, you know, I love your country. I'm so glad to be in this country. And we were having talks, and then he said, but you know, little boy, I'm so sorry that you and your people are still under the burden of the law. And this little boy looked up at this man and held his hands like this, and he said, is it a burden to carry diamonds? Is it a burden to carry diamonds? He understood. He understood. There's no document in all the written materials of the world that is like the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is utterly unique in all ancient law codes. It has no punishments attached to threaten you if you disobey. Utterly unique. The absoluteness of the Ten Commandments is also famous. with a decisive inner force that include no justification. God doesn't try to persuade us that they're important. He simply gives them. And they have never been argued away by any Bible writer. Some have thought they might tinker with the Decalogue, suggesting which commandments might be dropped and which might be added. But when you stop and think about it, there's nothing to add. There's nothing to add. Nothing to subtract. It's impossible to improve the Decalogue. As the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And surely there is no one who would deny that if everyone kept the law, this world would be an entirely different condition. Who but God can speak like this? You shall not. You shall not. These remarkable statements are universal, not dependent on any culture or any circumstance. And they are the oldest living law, and they still are operating. And they are presented on the warranty of God's character and His power and His name. There are no exceptional clauses. You know how today the lawyers are always writing exceptional clauses, but there are not any in the Bible. These are not propositions for debate. They are not 10 suggestions. Every now and then at Andrews, Dr. Keish has me teach a class in ethics when there's too many in his class. So I put a plaque on my door at my office, and it says, "The 10 commandments are not multiple choice. They're a unit, they're together, and they're eternal. They are exactly what they say. There's no getting around them, there's no getting out from under them. And they are already embedded in the book of Genesis, as we've seen. The 10 commandments are not a list of negative directives. They are a way of life. Knowledge of the 10 commandments defines what human liberty is when we're free from the shackles of Satan. Christ Object Lessons 38. In every command and every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God." Oh, how I love your law. The psalmist sensed this. Let's go back to the rugged mountain of Sinai and look through these commandments. The age in which these were given was a brutal one. The age of cruel god kings and spiteful gods and goddesses. You remember Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "Who is this God that I should have anything to do with him?" It was a terrible time, and God takes this moment to express His law. And He tells Moses at the burning bush that as you go back to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out, I will work many signs and wonders, and one of those wonders will be you will come right back to this place and I will reveal myself. And you will worship at this mountain. And now Moses, through God's mighty miracle powers, has brought Israel out of Egypt, and they are before the mountain of God. And something indeed unprecedented happened at that mountain. And the world has never been the same since. God's personal voice underscores the importance of this hour. He speaks the law. He leaves it to nobody else. He doesn't even allow the angels to teach the law. And then to further accept our weaknesses, He Himself writes them in stone so that nobody can complain that a scribe got it wrong somehow. So God's invested a lot in this moment at this mountain to teach us the glorious nature of the law. Let's look at these commandments. The first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is one of the strongest prohibitions in Scripture. It literally reads this way, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face." I like that. When the God of the universe uttered these words, He was giving an absolute statement that applied to all people, in all places, in all times. Authentic human existence comes from understanding this first principle. It is the foundation of all foundations. In fact, there is a sense in which the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is not really a command, but rather the only true perspective on reality. It is totally non-negotiable. It is not difficult to imagine that modern human beings, who have become so technological and so scientifically advanced, would think of the idea of God as unnecessary. And that's how modern secular writers talk about the idea of God. Who needs a sun god anymore if you can flip a switch and the lights come on? However, the God of Scripture is not just any God. He's omnipotent, He's holy, and He's transcendent. And when truly understood, this leads to the deepest reverence and amazement that we could even be with Him. Centuries after Sinai, later in Israel's history, when the Ark was in the possession of the Philistines, the God of the Israelites was still powerful, even though they had the Ark of His presence. And He brought illness and death upon the Philistines until they returned the Ark. The God of Israel is no chief God. He is the one and only God. In fact, it is really impossible to have any other God before this true God. And He bids us rejoice in the freedom and joy of His love for us. The second commandment. Why does God forbid any material representation of Himself? You know that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Why does God not allow any material representation of Himself? Well, in the first place, how could we ever find any material adequate enough to represent a God like this, right? If we try, we're revealing our ignorance of His overwhelming majesty. When the Lord spoke on Sinai, He burned with fire, and He was clothed with darkness and clouds and thunders. In Scripture, God's presence is indicated both by darkness, by which He is covered, and by light, which is unapproachable. They're both there. The darkness of God is just as impenetrable as the light which blinds our eyes. God is so awesome that it even causes us to tremble when we are sensing His presence. I love this picture of God in Isaiah 40. Oh, this is one of my favorite pictures of God. You know, when things are going bad and you think, God, are You really there? Are you really keeping Your promises to Your people? And I love to read this. It talks about God measuring the waters in the hollow of His hand. Oh, you remember your geography lesson? There's more water on this planet than land. God just holds that in the palm of His hand. And He measures heaven with a span. Remember, a span is from your longest finger to your elbow. And then there's the royal span for the kings. And God says the whole universe, you can't even see the end of it with your most powerful telescope. To me, it's just a span. He says, I weigh the nations, and they're a drop in the bucket. Oh, this marvelous American superpower. We're a drop in the bucket. And He says, the islands are a very little thing. All nations are nothing. Princes are nothing. We're a bunch of grasshoppers. And as Isaiah goes on describing this, and then he asks this intriguing question. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare Him to? How are you going to depict a God like that? How are you going to do it with some material on earth? There's no way we can adequately depict it. And I think that's one of the reasons why God asks us not to depict Him materially. He is incomparable. There's simply nothing to compare Him to. He's in a class all His own. He says, even His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't even think His thoughts. God cannot be made tangible to us like the idols of the pagans were them. On the other hand, there is no God as close to us as the pagan gods were. On Mount Sinai, they didn't see His form, but they heard His voice. And I like the way Moses referred to this. He said, the Word was very near to you. The great reformer John Calvin reminds us of another issue related to the second commandment. He writes that the human mind is the place where idols are constructed. The fact that these idols may subsequently be given a form in wood or stone is secondary. We must not restrict our thinking of idols to images of stone or wood, but realize that we can construct wrong mental images of God. And if we do, we are doing exactly what the Old Testament makers of idols were doing, fashioning God after our understanding. Ellen White makes this point very strongly. Are we worshipers of God or of Baal? of the living God or idols, no outward shrines may be visible, there may be no image for the eye to rest upon, yet we may be practicing idolatry. It is as easy to make an idol of cherished ideas or objects as to fashion gods of wood and stone. Thousands have a false conception of God. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. Oh, and we thought idolatry was something in the Old Testament. We are reminded that without a chisel or a carving knife, we can still make an idol. This is the cutting relevance of the second commandment for us. Isaiah 50 provides a marvelous example of this. The people of Israel are seen worshiping conscientiously. There was no lack of religiosity here as God describes. He says in verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifice and your burnt offerings are continually before me. God says you're doing all the right things. But this outward religiosity was not accompanying or emerging from an inner connection with the living God. Why do we know this? Because they were involved in thievery, the text says, and adultery, and lying and slander. And God continues. Verse 16, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to keep my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you consent with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent and you thought I was just like you. Apparently, the Israelites thought that outward reverence and inner corruption was acceptable. They imagined that God was like that, that he didn't notice these things. In this sophisticated era, we need to be reminded of the continuing reality of idolatry. Most people think of idols as chiseled rock formations or carved wooden poles sacred to cultures long ago. However, idolatry is a much bigger issue than that. It occurs when we hold our opinions and values higher than the opinions and values of God. Even ideas can be idolatrous. Communism, like the Pharaoh of ancient Egypt, defied the living God, and the results were devastating. As long as the human mind serves as the workshop where images of God are created according to our thinking, we are summoned by the second commandment to return to the living God. The admonition of the prophet Isaiah still is applying. If we don't speak according to this word, there is no light in us. For example, some modern Christians argue that God is love and therefore he does not get angry and punish. But this is a false idea about God. The biblical testimony of what the true God is really like needs to correct that popular notion. We get the most striking example of this in the book of Revelation, which is written by John. And no one writes about God's love more than John, right? In his gospel and his three letters. But he also talks about the wrath of God. And there's more descriptions of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation than anywhere else. Over and over again, John picks this great God of love in wrath against sin and what it's doing to his people. Furthermore, if we leave out the wrath of God, the cross becomes sentimental. If we forget to face the reality of what our sin deserves, Christ's cross loses its luster. Whereas the cross really is a mysterious intersection of God's love and grace and hatred of sin. To be free of idols, we must live with God. Otherwise, we will remain in slavery of some kind. The potential for the creation of idols is unlimited. It makes no fundamental difference whether we kneel before carved images or we stand arrogantly on our two feet with our modern ideas of God. So serious is the second commandment that in Judaism, it is one of the three commandments that one must be willing to die for rather than violate. The second commandment, along with that of murder, and that of adultery. A Jewish commentary on Exodus 31 reads, while Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, God sat on high, engraving tablets which would give them life. Isn't that beautiful? Idolatry is something that we are still needing to address, isn't it? Let's do one more, then we'll take a break and finish the rest. Third commandment. The first commandment mandates God as the one and only. The second rejects all other gods, mental or metal. All other gods. The third commandment teaches us about God's holiness. Even God's name is sacred. Consider the third commandment is the only one in which God expresses His displeasure. He says, "For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes His name in vain." Consider also that two of the Ten Commandments have to do with a good name or reputation. The third commandment involves God's name, and the ninth commandment involves guarding the reputation of those around us. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is also striking that the third commandment does not say, "You shall not misuse my name." See, God's been using the personal pronoun before this. But now He switches to the third person. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." This focuses our attention on even God's holy name. God made a mighty name for Himself as our Creator and our Redeemer. Angels and men are summoned to give God the glory due His name several times in the Psalms. Now, glory is the English equivalent of the Hebrew word kabod, which means weight or burden. The name of the Lord is one of heavy weight. I like how the Apostle Paul states about this heavy weight of God's glory in 2 Corinthians 4. "For momentarily the light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." The weight of glory, the heavy weight. I like that phrase, weight of glory. Appropriately then, we acknowledge the true God and give Him praise befitting His majesty and glory. Ellen White elaborates, "Reverence should be shown for the name of God. Never should that name be spoken lightly or thoughtlessly. Even in prayer, its frequent or needless repetition should be avoided. Holy and reverend is His name. Angels, as they speak it, veil their faces. With what reverence should we who are fallen and sinful take it upon our lips?" When God called Moses as the burning bush before the Exodus, He pointedly discusses His name and its power. And God said to Moses in Exodus 3, "I am that I am. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you." And God said moreover to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and my memorial unto all generations." Ellen White comments on this in first volume of The Spirit of Prophecy, page 170. Commenting on this encounter, "Moses did not expect that this was the manner in which the Lord would use him to deliver Israel from Egypt. He thought it would be by warfare. And when the Lord made known to him that he must stand before Pharaoh and in God's name demand Pharaoh to let Israel go, Moses shrank from the task. He hadn't learned yet the power of God's name." This is in stark contrast to the builders of the Tower of Babel, who were determined to prosper independent of God, seeking to make a name for themselves. Today, modern societies do not make blasphemy of God's name punishable, but this does not detract from the seriousness of this. We may not have civil penalties against blasphemy, but it doesn't reduce the seriousness of blaspheming God's name. Tells us in Leviticus 24, anyone who blasphemed the name of God would be put to death. And God says Himself in Leviticus 22, "Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I shall be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who hallows you. I am the Lord." And God again links His name now to redemption. Clearly, the Bible highlights the importance of the third commandment: cursing God, profaning God's name, misrepresenting God, pretending a special relationship with God when our heart isn't converted, invoking God's name when engaged in evil. Remember, like the many people have done this, I'm doing this in the name of God. The crusaders and so forth use God's name to kill people. Making promises in the name of God that we don't intend to keep, these are all violations of the third commandment. What about the imprecatory psalms? Well, they're cursing. But notice it's never cursing God. And the psalmist says it's always for zeal of God's name that he's calling these curses. Paul, in the New Testament, sometimes calls curses. He tells people, let them be anathema if they do this, that, or the other thing. But he also tells us we are to endure human punishment. So it's always the name of God that must be exalted. So we must never, never harm God's name. The unique name of God deserves all kinds of honor. The ancient gods also had names, and people would invoke their names in magical incantations to try to control them. But we learn all through the Bible that invoking God's name doesn't control him at all. He's uncontrollable. But we use his name to present our requests. Even Balaam had to learn, didn't he, that he couldn't control God. Honoring God in our speech is a high priority in the Decalogue. It's our privilege to honor and praise God for his holy name. One last aspect of the third commandment that we don't usually talk about. You know, in Deuteronomy, Moses recites the Ten Commandments, and then he gives this long list of civil laws, Deuteronomy 12 to 26. And critics have said, well, this is just a rather hodgepodge collection of ideas for the people of Israel to live in the wilderness, and they haven't made any sense out of them. But recently, a Jewish scholar has shown that these laws are not a hodgepodge, but Moses goes through each of these laws, and he connects them to one of the commandments in order, and shows how we act will affect our understanding and our belief in these different commandments. And guess what commandment the laws of the unclean foods are linked to? The third commandment. Had you ever thought of that? By what we eat and how we eat affects our understanding of God's name and how we can bring glory to God's name by what we eat. It's been a powerful understanding. The dietary laws help us bring glory to God's name. Humanity has lost respect for the Creator and thus lost respect for life. And God shows us that even in the practical, everyday choices we make of food that we eat will honor God's holy name. God, the name of God covers a vast amount of territory.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.